Well, good evening. How are you this evening? We're going to jump right into it. The beginning half of the second half this evening, we're going to be dealing with some of the questions that come in each night. So if you do have questions, make sure you write those down, get those into the question and answer box, and we'll answer those at the beginning of the second presentation every evening. Tonight, we're going to jump right into this first question, which is simply, if God is so good, what many people are asking is, then why is my life such a train wreck? I shared with you a little bit of a story last night I had a few years ago with a gentleman on the airline. I was sitting there reading a book, and he leans over and he sees that I was reading a religious book, and he says, "Oh, you must be a Christian." And I looked at him and I said, "Actually, no, I'm not a Christian." I said, "I do endeavor to follow the teachings of Jesus, but I'm not a Christian." He said, "That's interesting. I've never heard that before." I said, "What about you? Are you religious?" I said, "No." Or he said, "No." And I said, "Were you raised religious?" He said, "Yes, that's why I'm not religious now." And I said, "Well, do you believe there is a God?" He says, "I'm not an atheist." He says, "I don't even think I'm an agnostic." He said, "I think there is a God out there." He says, "I just have lots of questions and I don't even presume to know anything about him." I said, "Well, what do you think about this Jesus guy?" He said, "Well, this Jesus guy, that guy intrigues me." So we talked for about 6 hours after that across the skies, across the country, on this person named Jesus. And at the end of it, as I shared last evening, at the end of it, he said, "Okay, fine, let's just for the sake of argument assume, let's say there is a God out there that looks like Jesus, that looks like that Jewish carpenter 2,000 years ago." He said, "If there's a God out there that looks like Jesus," he asked, "then why does the suck factor of my life, why is that so high?" And that's a valid question. What is he really asking? It's what all of us have wrestled with to some degree or not. If God loves me, then why is he allowing this to happen to me? How many have ever wrestled with that question before, or you know someone that has wrestled with that question before? Again, this evening we are looking at the ethical teachings of Jesus. We shared last night how Christians today specialize largely in beliefs about Jesus and have a hard time with the ethical teachings. To a large degree, many Christians today are strangely ignorant to what Jesus actually taught. And we're going to talk about some of those ethical teachings this week. We talked about how atheists last night, how they struggle with the belief parts of Christianity, but they really resonate with the ethics that Jesus taught. And there seems to be quite an impasse between the two. The Christians are really strong on the belief side, but struggle with the ethics. The atheists struggle with the beliefs, but are really good with the ethics, if that makes sense. That's where we're headed to. We're looking at the ethical teachings. And tonight we need to just take a couple steps back as we preempt all of that and ask, what did Jesus actually say on this subject of, if God is so good, then why is there so much suffering in the planet? You see, Christianity, again, I don't know if I'm the only one. How many of you tonight are struggling, or you have struggled, or it just concerns you, the growing disparity that continues to increase every year between American westernized Christianity and what you see Jesus being all about? Is there anyone else that's seen the contrast between those two and are concerned by that? Today, when you talk about the issue of human suffering, that dichotomy, that contradiction is just as apparent in that topic as well. If you were to go today actually to a Muslim country and ask our good brothers and sisters who subscribe to the religion of Islam, if you were to ask them, why does Allah allow these bad things to happen? What answer would our good Muslim friends tell us? What would they say? They would say it's blasphemous to even ask why Allah does. The question itself is blasphemy. If you were to go to our friends in India and ask our good good Hindu brothers and sisters, why suffering? What would they tell you? You guys don't have a lot of Hindu friends here in Asheville, do you? They would say somebody somewhere in a previous life must have done something to deserve what they're getting in this life. They believe in reincarnation. In other words, very simply, what they would say is it's their fault. Where the Muslims would say it's blasphemous to ask, the Hindus would say it's the fault of the person who's suffering somehow. If you were to go to our good Buddhist brothers and sisters in the Far East and ask them, why is there human suffering? What would they say? They would say there's no such thing as suffering. It's just the way you're looking at it. You need to change the way you see this event. And if you were to go here to America and to ask good American Christians why there's human sufferings, what answer would you get? I would like to inject D, all of the above. Think about it. How many of you have ever heard within religious Christian circles before, when asked why is there human suffering, God's God and you're not, and it's blasphemous to even ask why? How many have heard that before in Christian circles? All right. How about, well, somebody somewhere must have done something. How many have ever heard that before in Christian circles? That one's classic. I mean, if you go, I remember when New Orleans was flooded, and I know that was quite a few years ago, but how many remember that when New Orleans was flooded? I heard every night on the news how that was a judgment from God against New Orleans because somebody down there was sinning. It was in response to the rampant immorality of New Orleans. And so a few years back, I also did a series of meetings down in Louisiana, and a couple days I added to the trip so I could go to New Orleans and see some of the flood damage and take some of the historical tours. And I love history, so I really wanted to see New Orleans and the historical aspect of the city. And you can judge me later. I went during the day, but I wanted to even see the infamous French Quarter. Now, do you know what I discovered while I was there on some of those tours? Do you know which section of New Orleans is built on the highest elevation of the city? The French Quarter. Do you know which street within the French Quarter is actually on the highest elevation of that section? Bourbon Street. That's right. Do you know what was the only section of New Orleans to receive zero flood damage? Do you know which quarter it was? The French one. Now here's the point. I am submitting to you tonight that if the flooding of New Orleans was a judgment of God upon that city for its gross immorality, and the French Quarter received how much damage? God missed. But how many of you hear when something tragic happens, somebody somewhere did something God didn't approve of? How many have heard that answer before for human suffering? That's the Hindu answer. Christians also give the Buddhist answer too. Why is there human suffering? They'll say, if you could just see this from God's perspective, you'll understand why one day, and you'll see this as a blessing. One day you'll be thankful for this. How many have heard that? That providence writes straight with crooked lines. How many have heard that type of answer before from Christians? What I find puzzling is that although Christianity today seems to be very confused on this topic and giving the same answers of all the other world religions in just a combined form, I find it very thought-provoking that Jesus gives a unique answer to this problem of which none of the world religions today are communicating. How many would be interested in looking into Jesus' headspace tonight and seeing what he says about this topic? Take your handouts with me, if you will. We're going to be looking in the notes section on the left first. In John 9, 2, and 3, notice the paradigm of the Hebrew culture when Jesus showed up. His disciples asked him, "Teacher, whose what? Sin caused him to be what? Born blind. Was it his own or was it his whose? His parents' sin." In other words, what paradigm are they in? Someone suffering, somebody somewhere must have what? Now remember, this was built, this culture, this society was built on Deuteronomy 28. So you can see how they'd come to this conclusion. Deuteronomy 28 clearly says, if you obey, God will bless you. If you disobey, God will punish you. So therefore, they assumed if someone's suffering, God must be doing what? Punishing you, because somebody somewhere must have sinned. And that's why his disciples see this man who's blind, born blind, and they ask, who sin caused this? Who caused this to happen? What does Jesus say? What's the first word that Jesus says? Neither. Neither did this man sin nor his parents. Rather, let the works of God be manifest in him. Look at Luke 13, 1 through 5. At that time, some of the people were there who told Jesus about the Galileans whom Pilate had killed while they were offering sacrifices to God. And Jesus answered them, "Because those Galileans were killed in that way, do you think that it proves they were worse sinners than all the other Galileans?" What were they assuming? Somebody somewhere must have what? And what answer does Jesus give back? No, indeed. Look at it again. What about those 18 people in Siloam who were killed when the tower fell on them? Do you suppose this proves that they were worse than all the other people living in Jerusalem? What does he say? No, indeed. You see, there must be a much... The answer that somebody somewhere sinned is honestly just oversimplified. There are some people suffering on this planet to a degree that if we're honest about it, they could not have sinned enough to deserve what some people are going through today on planet Earth. How many would agree with that? But nonetheless, when a tsunami, and I was in Canada when this took place, but when a tsunami rips through Japan, good evangelical Christians in the South start analyzing the moral reputability of the Japanese island. Did you hear that on the news? That seems to be our go-to response. This is God punishing us for sin. I would submit to you there's a different answer. Look at the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, verse 10. Most famous prayer. This is where Jesus is teaching us to pray. He teaches us to pray these words, "Your kingdom come, your will be done where? As it's done where?" Some Christians are very quick to teach today that nothing happens unless omnipotence wills it to happen. That everything is happening just the way God wants it to. Matter of fact, we succumb to this too, because notice when something bad happens to us, what question do we ask God? Why? What assumption is that question of why based on? We're assuming, if you think about it, this must be what God wants for me. And therefore we ask, why did you want this for me? I thought you loved me. Are you with me so far, or did I lose you? You see, we assume, amen, you're with me, or amen, I lost you. Okay. We assume that everything that happens to us is happening just the way God wants it to. And so when something bad happens, it actually jeopardizes our trust in God, our relationship with God. We are angry and disappointed and let down at times by the very person when we need him the most in our lives. That is a very scary, precarious paradigm to be living in. See, if God's will is happening all around us automatically, if we can just assume that God's... Why is Jesus asking us to pray for God's will to be done if it already is being done? Do you see what's happening in this prayer? This prayer is actually proof positive that God's will is not being done on earth tonight as it's being done in heaven, and it won't be done unless somebody what? Prays. And I hate to break this to you, and I believe in prayer, but sometimes you can even pray and God's will still won't be done. How many have seen that happen? Some people say, well, God, we prayed. Why didn't this happen? As if it's happening just the way God wants it to. But can you pray and what God wants to happen still not happen? Think about my Uncle Joe. How many would like my Uncle Joe to be in the kingdom? How many think that'd be a good idea? Okay, just three of you. He's a nice guy. Not really, but okay. Uncle Joe, you want him to be in the kingdom. Does God want him to be in the kingdom? Do I want him to be in the kingdom? Yes. So let's all pray together and put our will on the side of God's. Let's go through the formula. Let's pray in Jesus' name. And two or more are gathered. So let's all pray in Jesus' name according to God's will. Then when we say amen, blammo, we have prayed according to God's will. It's just going to happen now, right? Uncle Joe's going to be in the kingdom, right? Not necessarily. Why? Is there anyone else that has a say in the matter? Yeah, what about Uncle Joe? I mean, if it's really just a matter of praying what God wants and therefore it will happen, then let's pray for peace in the Middle East by 7 o'clock tonight. Now, don't misunderstand me. We should be praying for peace in the Middle East by 7 o'clock tonight. Amen? But just because you pray for it, does that mean it's going to happen within the next 15 minutes? No. No. Why? What are the variables? What is it that's happening behind the scenes? I want you to notice a few other events from the Jesus story that we have, because that's our center reference in this series, the Jesus story. Luke 7:30, it says, the Pharisees and the lawyers, what did they do? They rejected, what does it say? The will of God. Is it possible to reject God's will? Is it possible to delay God's will? Yeah. You see, some people say, Herb, you don't understand. Even in rejecting God's will, they were actually following God's will because it was God's will for them to reject His will. How many have ever heard that logic before? You let your own neurons fry over that for a while. I'm going to take it just the way it reads for a moment. Look at Luke 13:34. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. So what did God want? To gather her under her wings. But what does it say? Why didn't it happen then? It says, you were not what? Well, what do we call that when we have the ability to reject God's will, or when we have the ability to want something other than what God wants and therefore it happens? What do we call that ability? Choice. Good. What other terms do we use? What do we call that? We call it free will. Now, I want to be very careful with free will. And yes, I've read Sam Harris's book, and I agree with a lot of what he actually says in the book Free Will. I do not mean tonight by free will that when we make decisions, our will is free in the sense that it's in a vacuum. Every decision we make, there are influences to our decisions. How many would agree with that tonight? So it's not free in that sense. But do we have the ability? This is the question we need to ask. Do we have the ability to say no to God? Yes. Do we have the ability to say no to Him on an eternal level? In other words, He could want me in the kingdom and I could say no to Him and He would never get what He wants. Is that a possibility? Yes. That's more than just delayed. We have the ability to actually prevent. How does that work? Again, the ability to say no to God. Some people can't handle this because they need a God that's in control. How many have seen that bumper sticker? God is in control. How many have seen that one? You know what I'm talking about? Is there anyone here besides me that that bumper sticker bothers every time you see it? Yeah, just one person in the room. Okay, a couple of you. All right, yeah. It bothers me, and I'll tell you why. Let's say I controlled everything my wife did, like I could, but let's say I tried. I determined when she woke up in the morning, what she did in her morning activities, what she did for lunch, what she did in the afternoon, what she did in her evening, what she did in her evening free time, what she ate for dinner, who she talked to on the phone, what she did for fun, what she wore. I so meticulously scheduled her day, I even scheduled in for her bathroom breaks. Do you get the picture? Would you say that I was the most loving husband to ever walk the planet? No, what would you call me? A control freak, that's right. Drop the word control, what would I be? Just a freak, that's right. We look at people that have to control like that and we say something is emotionally wrong with them. What's the opposite of control in this scenario? What would you not call me? You would not say I was a what husband? A loving husband. Why? Because if you love someone, what do you give them? Freedom. And here's the challenge. The last time I checked, freedom and control are not synonyms. If you agree with that, say yes. They're actually opposites, but the problem gets worse. John, after spending 3 years with Jesus, didn't say God is in control. After 3 years of spending time with Jesus, John said God is what? Love. And we have to wrestle with that because the picture of God we get from Jesus is not of some omni-controlling God who's always getting what He wants. The picture we get of God in the person of Jesus is of a God coming down to this planet in human form and engaging in genuine struggle, in a genuine warfare for His will to be done on earth as it's done in heaven. There's a challenge to God's will being done down here. And that, if nothing else, gives us a few tools to possibly begin understanding why bad things can happen on this planet, and yet God can be good. If not, there's something that's making what God wants to happen down here a struggle for it to happen, even for God. Where do we get that picture of God from? We don't get it from Buddhists. We don't get it from Hindus. We don't get it from Jews even. We don't get it from Judaism. We don't get it from Muslims. And I'm submitting to you, to a large degree, we don't even get this picture of God from Christianity today in America. Where do we get this picture of God that it's a struggle even for Him, for His will to be done on earth? Where do we get this picture from? From Jesus, the Jesus story. I'm submitting to you there's great light in the Jesus story, and it may be beneficial for Christianity to come back to it. You see, look at Luke 4, 5 through 6. This is the Jesus story. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant how many? How many again? All the kingdoms of this world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to who? To me, and I give it to whomever I want to. Who claimed this world as his? Yeah, the devil here, the adversary, the enemy. Now, did Jesus contest his claim here and say, that's not true? Did he do that? No. Had Jesus come to win this world back from the claim of the enemy? Yes, not by bowing to him through the long, slow process of a cross. But what does that mean? How does that play into the mix? Look at Psalms 115, verse 16. It says, the highest heavens, they belong to who? But the earth he has given to whom? Who gave this territory to the enemy? We did. Has it been given to him? Absolutely. Look at 1 John 5:19. This same John who, after spending 3 years with Jesus, said that God is love, and we have to wrestle. We have to let this confront us. He also said this: we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of who? How many see the difference between that and that bumper sticker we just talked about a minute ago? How do you reconcile those two? How many are beginning to see as well how there could actually be a genuine struggle for God's will to be done on this planet like it's done in heaven? If something bad happens to you, all I'm saying so far tonight is do not rush to the assumption that this must be what God is orchestrating or what God wants for you. There are other variables at work. If you see that, say yes. How many are already going through a couple paradigm shifts? How many are already beginning to see things just a little differently? Good, 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 good. Follow with me. Acts 10:38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the, what does it say? This is what we see in the Jesus story, a God who is engaged in a genuine and formidable struggle to deliver people from God's enemies. Look at Mark 8. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had, what does it say there? Spit on the man's eyes. By the way, Jesus is your example in most things. If someone comes to you, though, and asks for healing, don't spit in their eyes. I don't know what that meant culturally, but and put his hands on him, and Jesus asked, do you see anything? He looked up and said, I see people, they look like trees walking around. Now stop, just for a moment. Was it God's will for this man to be healed? Yes, so you can't say it wasn't God's will. Why was he not fully healed yet? Was it not God's will for him to be healed? No, because here was Jesus, and who did Jesus claim to be? And was it Jesus' will to heal the man? Yes. Well, why is he not healed yet? Are you really going to say that Jesus didn't have enough faith when he prayed? Be careful, that's what some Christians will teach. What does it say? It says, I see people walking around like trees. Then it says, once more Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were, what does it say? Open, and his sight restored, and he saw everything. How? Clearly. The million-dollar question to this story is, why did even God have to pray twice? Do you see it? Think about that for a moment. Why is it? Again, was it because it wasn't God's will? No. Was it because Jesus didn't have enough faith? We don't want to say that. Then why? What? I'm submitting to you, it's because Jesus was once again engaged in a very genuine and formidable struggle, and it took even Jesus sometimes praying more than once for God's will to be done on earth like it's done in heaven. How many find great comfort in the fact that even Jesus had to pray twice here in this story? How many does that come? Yeah, it gives us at least a little bit of insight. Look at the next one. It says, when he had finished these parables, he moved on from there, and coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue. They took offense at him, and he did not do many miracles there. Now, this was Nazareth, his hometown. What was the background here? Did Jesus walk up to the gates of his town and say, well, I would do all the miracles here that I've done everywhere else, but for some good reason, and you'll just have to trust me, I'm choosing not to in this story. Is that what Jesus did? Or did Jesus want to do the same miracles in Nazareth that he'd done everywhere else? How many think that's true, that Jesus wanted to do them there? But there was something in Nazareth that prevented Jesus from being able to. Look at it again. Look on the back. Yeah, it says, he replied, Mark 9:29, Jesus replied, this kind. And the context here is the disciples couldn't cast out a demon from an individual. And Jesus, it says, he replied, this kind can come out only by what? How many see the formidable struggle in that passage? How many can see that? Now, if you go back to an Old Testament story, and this story is bizarre. Look in your notes section. It says, then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. What's the background here? Daniel, it says in Daniel chapter 10, if you go back and look at the context, Daniel had been praying for 3 weeks. How many days is 3 weeks? 21 days. He'd been praying to God for 3 weeks, 21 days. And finally, on day 21, Gabriel shows up to Daniel. Why did it take Gabriel 21 days to get to Daniel? It says his prayer was heard on which day? The first day, the very first one. Then what took Gabriel so long? Did he stop at Starbucks on the way before seeing Daniel? What took Gabriel so long? 3 weeks to get there. Is that the transit time between heaven and earth? 3 weeks? Just takes that long to travel? Why did it take 3 weeks? Notice what the angel says. And I came in response to your word, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for how many days? 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I've come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. That is, how many think, first of all, again, you agree with me, that's a bizarre story? How many think the story is just bizarre? It is. It's very hard for us in our postmodern naturalistic worldview to get our heads around a story like this. But don't miss the narrative of the story, if nothing else. The point of the story. Daniel had been praying for 21 days. When did God want to answer his prayer? Day one. Was there something preventing God's will from being done in that moment? Yes, and how long did it take Daniel's prayer to be answered? 21 days. Now, if it were you and I praying in our normal paradigm, day 20, what would we have begun to think? Must not be God's will. How many can see yourself saying that on day 20? Or we can say, well, maybe I'm not good enough for God to answer my prayer. How many have heard people take that paradigm? Were any of those things happening behind the scenes? No. What was happening? There was something, and commentators and scholars have different opinions on who this king, prince of the region of Persia was, whether it was human or some other being. But whoever it was a free moral agent that was preventing God's will from being done on earth like it's done in heaven. How many can see that tonight?
Which begs the question, when something bad happens to us, why do we have to look heavenward as if God is in control, always getting what he wants and asking him why? Why can't we say like Jesus, an enemy has done this? Would that be a better option? And who knows who that enemy may be? It may be someone else, it may be something we've done to ourselves, or it may be some otherworldly being according to the Jesus story. We don't know. But it challenges me that our first assumption is that it comes from God. Again, I respect all the world religions. But when you think of the three answers we get from Hinduism, Buddhism, and the Muslim, the religion of Islam, all of them assume that God is in control, always getting what he wants, that he must be behind this, orchestrating it, executing his will. From the Jesus story, we get a radically different picture. What does freedom mean for God? How many are thankful for the ability to say no to God? How many are thankful for freedom, for free? How many for choice? Are you really? I don't buy it. I don't believe it for a second, and I'll tell you why. Oh, I agree with you. You're thankful that God gives you the ability to say no to him. In other words, what we mean by that is, again, how many are thankful that God won't make you love him tonight? How many are thankful for that, that he won't force that? I don't think you're really that thankful for it. And I'll tell you why. Because we're thankful, so thankful that God won't make us love him. But we get upset at him every time that he won't make someone else love us. Think of it. When someone's mean to us, who do we look to? And what question do we ask him? How could you let this happen? Oh, we're thankful for freedom this way. Amen? But we're not really happy about freedom this way. What does freedom mean this way? What is giving you and I freedom? What does that mean for God? I'll tell you a story that took place years ago. If you've read my book, you've read it. If you've heard some of my presentations before, you've probably heard it. But it's an illustration that is so good. It illustrates this so well, it just begs to be repeated. And so a few years back, I was living in Washington State. I had some friends that lived about 7 hours away from me. They were having a birthday around the same week. I called them up and I said, hey, you guys are having a birthday in the same week. Why don't you drive 7 hours to my house to celebrate your birthday with me? They said, Herb, the protocol of friendship states it's our birthday. You should drive 7 hours to our house to celebrate our birthday with us. I said, well, I was hoping it wouldn't come to this. Let's say you drive 7 hours to my house. If you get here, I will take you to the grocery store and I'll let you purchase. I'll let you choose anything you want for your birthday party. Anything you want, you can choose anything you want for your birthday party. And I will pay for your party with my wallet. How many think that'd be a good deal? Birthday party at Herb's expense. Anybody here take advantage of that? Yeah, they thought it was a good idea too, because true story, 7 hours later, they were on my doorstep. And I was true to my word. I took them to the grocery store. And the first apartment they went to, guess which one it was? The frozen foods. Why is that an anomaly? Which department do you go to last? Why do you go to frozen foods last? Because they're going to melt. I guess my friends were not avid grocery store shoppers. They went to the frozen foods first. And they got one of these things of Breyer's Natural Vanilla Ice Cream. How many have had that before? Breyer's Natural Vanilla Ice Cream. Only two people. The rest of you have. You're just afraid to admit it in public. It doesn't even taste like normal ice cream. And you, for the sake of time, the ingredients make all the difference in the world. You look at most ingredients, they got a paragraph. You look at Breyer's, they've got four. And you can understand what all four of them are. And they're just, you know, milk, sugar, cream, vanilla. I know what those are. The other ones has a paragraph of stuff that, and I've spoken English my entire life, and I still don't know what's in my ice cream. They've got things like xanthan gum and all that kind of stuff. And maybe someone in the audience tonight is a nutritionist, and you know what xanthan gum is, and you're going to come up to me afterwards and try to explain to me what it is. I don't waste your time. I don't care what it is. I just want you to get it out of my ice cream and make it taste like Breyers. That's what I want you to do, all right? So they got this thing of natural vanilla Breyers ice cream, and they stuck it in the cart. And I just looked at them. I thought, I'm going to mess with them. So I just looked at them like, how could you eat that? Ice cream? Don't you know how bad ice cream is for you? How could you eat ice cream, you health sinner? Now, I didn't say any of this. It's just what the look said. So I picked up this ice cream, I shoved it back into the freezer, and I got one of those vanilla, artificially flavored ice cream substitutes and stuck that in the cart. And before you knock them, they are doable. They're not ice cream, but they are doable. And the story is that they're healthier for you. I'm not buying that. I'm not saying, don't get upset at me for those of you really health conscious. I'm not saying ice cream's good for you. I'm just questioning whether the substitutes are good for you. And I'll tell you why I question that. When I did this, those two, you only had one of two options. If you wanted an ice cream substitute, it was either made out of one of two base ingredients. What's the first one? Well, oil, yeah, that's today. But you, well, are you familiar with ice cream substitutes down here in the South? Probably not, huh? Do you guys fry your ice cream here? Probably, huh? Yeah, it's all right. The first one's made out of soy. How many have ever heard of soy ice cream? How many have ever heard of that before? Here's my question about soy. Soy, that is such a funny word. Soy, it's not really soy. Soy is a bean. Everyone with me? It's a bean. And beans don't have udders. Do you know what that means? That is not soy milk. That is bean juice. Do you understand the difference? Bean juice. But can you imagine if they tried to market it that way? Would you please pass the bean juice? Ooh, no, who wants to put that on your cereal? So they call it soy milk, and all of a sudden it sounds delicious, and everybody wants to try it. Are you with me? The next one is made out of rice, and that one I can understand more. I mean, blended up rice and horchata and all that stuff, I get that. But here's the question. I grew up poor. I know what rice and beans taste like. How many here know what rice and beans taste like? We ate rice and beans for 1 year, three times a day when I was a kid, 1 year of my life, all right? I know what that, I hate rice and beans, all right? Burnout. Here's my question. What do you got to do to rice and a bean to make it taste like ice cream? That is not natural. There is something that has happened inside that container, and that is not what God intended it to be. And so I just question it. That's all. It just scares me. So, but I got one of those, and I stuck it in the cart. Then we went to the cake department. They got out one of these different 5,000 different types of death by chocolate cake. Stuck that in the cart. I looked at them again. I stuck it back on the shelf. I got one of those sugar-free vanilla diabetic cakes. Stuck that in the cart. I know, laboratory rats. I get it. Then we went to the soda aisle, and they reached up and pulled out one of these 3-liter bottles of antifreeze, otherwise known as Mountain Dew. And they stuck that in the cart. Now, if you're a Mountain Dew fan here tonight, please forgive me. This time I just reached for the Mountain Dew. Notice the operative word. I couldn't actually get my hands on it. I think they felt more passionately about their Mountain Dew than they did their cake and ice cream. But because before I could get a hold of it, the more vocal of the two, she picks up this Mountain Dew bottle. She holds it close to her body like an abandoned orphan child. She sticks out her right arm. She interposes her body between me and the liquid. And she looks me in the eye and she says, "Hold on a minute, Herb. You said that if we came to your house to celebrate our birthday, we could choose anything we wanted for our party. And since we've gotten here, you haven't let us have one thing that we chose." And I said, "Oh, my dear friends, you didn't pay close enough attention to what it was I actually said. I only said you could choose whatever you wanted for your birthday party. I never said you could have that which you chose." Without any time to formulate a response, her gut level logic was this. This is what came out of her mouth next. She said, "Well, Herb, if I wasn't free to have what I chose, then I wasn't really free to choose it in the first place." How many agree with her tonight? The freedom to choose implies the freedom to what? To have. What does it mean for God to give us freedom of choice? What does that mean? It also implies freedom to have that which we chose. In other words, to the degree that God grants freedom. And we don't have full freedom. How many are thankful for that? It's limited. It's not infinite. It's finite freedom. But to the degree that we have freedom, to that degree, by definition, God is choosing to step out of a position to that degree of control, which means who's calling the shots on what happens and what doesn't at that moment? We are. And maybe not the person who gets hurt,
but the person who's setting in motion that pain. And some of you will say, well, Herb, that doesn't sound fair. Well, of course it's not. The Jesus story never says that what we do each other is always fair. The Jesus story just gives us an inkling of a God who what he does is always fair. And if something is happening to us in our life that doesn't seem fair, don't try to think it is. Say it isn't fair and just assume, therefore, because it's unfair, God must have nothing to do with it. This is something that's happening down here in this sphere of say-so. What does that mean for God's ability? Let me put four words on the screen tonight. You can write these down on your handout if you want to. This is the logic that many of us go through when something bad happens. We assume if God wanted to prevent something that he could. Since he didn't, we assume he must have wanted it to happen for some good reason. How many have ever gone through that logic like me? If he wanted to prevent it, he could have. Since he didn't, he must have wanted it to happen. How many have ever gone through that logic? Think about everything we've learned tonight from the Jesus story. Think about the picture of God you get in Jesus. Think about what freedom means. Which part of these four assumptions are we assuming too much of? We assume if God wants to prevent something that he what? That he can't. He can just do anything he wants to do. Is that the picture of God you get from Jesus? Talk to me. No. Is God able to just do whatever he wants? Or is God engaged in a genuine and formidable struggle for what he wants to happen on earth like it's done in heaven? Is there something that gets in the way of even God? Are you seeing where this logic breaks down? If this logic is true, then what you have to say is that everything is happening just the way God what? Wants it to. And didn't you already see tonight that there's much happening that God doesn't want to happen, but it happens anyway? But see, it's this logic that causes people to assume that God's will is automatically already being done on planet Earth. That whatever God wants, it's going to happen. How many have heard that out of Christian discourses or teachings before? How many have heard, if, you know, whatever God wants, that's what's going to happen. Therefore, you know, if God wants me to have that house, I'll just have it. God wants me to have that job, I'll just have it. I mean, how many have heard that kind of logic before? As if God's the only variable on the planet. Are there other things at work? Are there times when God doesn't get what he wants? I'll throw two words out to you tonight. Actually, two scenarios, three words. Rape and child molestation. Do those things happen on planet Earth? Are those things happening on planet Earth right now as I'm talking to you? You see, it's really easy to say God's will is always being done when you're just looking at evil as a word. But when you put faces to it and you actually see it and you define it, rape and child molestation. Are those things happening? Yes. Are those what God wants to happen? Never. But are they happening nonetheless? Yes. So is God getting everything the way he wants it to be on this planet tonight? No. You see, we live in a world where sometimes even God doesn't get his way. And some people will say, well, Herb, then why pray? I want to encourage you to look at a presentation on our website, Renewed Heart Ministry, entitled, What About Prayer? It's in the Jesus Dialogue series. But very briefly, everything that happens on this planet falls somewhere on a continuum between human freedom and divine control. Because control and freedom, they're not synonyms. Once again, they are opposites. When something happens very close to divine control, with very few human wills involved, do you think it's easy or difficult for what God wants to happen? Easy or difficult? Talk to me. Easy. If something happens on the continuum, more over here, closer to human freedom, and further away from divine control, where there's more human wills involved, do you think it's easier or more difficult for God's will to be done in these situations? Then why pray? Every time you pray, do not misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that prayer guarantees you that whatever you pray for will happen. But every time you pray,
The world is a different place after you pray than the way it was before you prayed. In what sense? You have just taken something and you've invited God in to have greater control than he otherwise would have had had you not prayed. And so guess which direction you moved that event in? Towards divine control. Now, does that mean one prayer shoves it all the way over here? No, sometimes you have to pray a lot. Sometimes you have to pray many times. Sometimes you have to have more than one person pray. And we don't have time to go into the whole presentation on prayer. But how many are beginning to see even prayer, there's a lot more variables involved in that than what many times we assume? How many are starting to see prayer even a little differently this evening? In Titus 1 verse 2, just to give you some biblical grounds, because I know some of you are wrestling with this idea that there's some things that God has prevented from being able to do. We like to believe that God can do anything, that nothing is impossible for God. But I just want to ask you whether that is culturally conditioned or if it's really what the New Testament teaches. Look in Titus 1 verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God who, what's that word? Does the New Testament teach there's at least one thing God can't do? Does it? Now, some of you will say, well, no, Herb, it's not that God can't lie, it's that he won't lie. I hear you. It doesn't say won't, it says can't. But let's just humor you for a second. Look at Hebrews 6:18. By two unchangeable things in which it is, what's that word? For God to what? That's not a won't. That's a what? Does the Bible teach there's at least one thing that's impossible for God? Yes. What are some other things? Let's reason it out this way. Can God make you love him? I didn't say will he, I said can he. If he wanted to, could he make you love him? Let's say I created a computer chip, and this computer chip would magnetically control the brain waves of a person's brain. And if you got this computer chip behind someone's ear, they would think you were the best thing since sliced bread. They would love you. You take this computer chip and you put it, I don't care if it's Angelina Jolie, if you get it behind her ear, she will think you are one rock awesome dude when she wakes up. Let's say I take this computer chip, I get it behind my wife's ear. She wakes up, she thinks I'm the best thing since, she does anyway, but she thinks I'm the best thing since sliced bread. In that moment, is my wife loving me? What's loving me? And who programmed the chip? So who's loving me? I'm just loving myself through my wife. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I agree with you that God could come down here and wiggle the wires around in our head. But if he did that, the question still remains, would you be loving him then? He would be loving himself through you. And that's sick. How many would agree with that? So again, when you look at the nature of love, can even God make you love him? Or is the nature of love spontaneous? Do you see? Love is what we were made for. I'm convinced of that. If the Jesus story teaches us anything, love is what we were made for. And love can't exist without freedom. Are you with me? But genuine freedom carries with it a level of irrevocability that if it goes the wrong way, you can't just step in and take it back. You've got to work within whatever reality that freedom has created. God wants us to choose maybe option A, but if we choose option B, he cannot, hear my words, he cannot come in and just make A happen anyway. Oh, he has the power to. But for him to be able to do that, what would he have to take away? Your freedom. And all that would mean then if he did that is you were free as long as you did what he wanted you to do. But the moment you do something he doesn't want, he takes away your freedom and makes what he wants to happen, happen anyway. And I don't care what label you may give that. That is not genuine freedom. If you agree, say yes. So what does freedom mean? What does the ability to say no to God mean? It means, once again, what Ecclesiastes 9 says, and I can't see the clock, but I think we're about done. It says in Ecclesiastes 9:11, I have seen under the sun, something else under the sun, that the race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise or wealth to the brilliant or favor to the learned, but time and, what's that word? chance happen to how many of them? Is there such a thing as chance according to Solomon? Yes. You cannot have such a thing as chance if God is in control. You realize that. But if he's allowing freedom, is there a chance? Think about it. When you give a teenager freedom, what have you just created in that moment? The chance that something's going to happen that you don't want to happen. Now, it doesn't mean it will, but there's a chance now. Am I right? What does it mean for God to give us freedom? And does that give us any significant clues? Does the Jesus story, the picture of a God who's engaged in a formidable struggle, not an omni-controlling God who's getting everything he wants all the time, but a God who's engaged in a formidable struggle for his will to be done on earth like it's done in, does that give us any significant clues into why this world could look the way it does? And yet God is still a good God. How many can see that there's tools, there's clues, there's hints as to how that could be a reality? A friend of mine who's a Brethren in Christ pastor was doing a TV interview on a public television station. And the guy was just grilling him. It wasn't friend. The guy, you know, there's some days where my friend is not on his game, but that day he was. And he was given all the right answers. And you could tell the interviewer was just getting more and more frustrated, more and more upset. And finally at the end, true story, finally at the end, the interviewer just looked at my pastor friend and said, "Come on now, when you look at the world around us, doesn't it just look like God has royally screwed up?" My friend didn't miss a beat. He said, "Actually, when I look at the world around us, this is not the world that we were created for. This is the world we have created. So it looks to me as if we've really screwed up." Now, if you're a victim, I don't mean that it's your fault. That's not what I'm saying. But understand me, whatever happened to you, it was not just your will that was being violated. It was God's will that was being violated too. An enemy has done this. It's not your fault. But it's not God's fault either. He didn't get what he wanted. And if God's will could have been done in that situation, that would have never happened to you. And you say, well, then why did it happen again? Because we live in a world where sometimes even God doesn't get his way. But he has given us four promises. Number one, there will be a day when he will wipe away every tear from every eye. How many are thankful for that promise? There will be a day when he will bring it to such an end that this will never happen again. How many are thankful for that assurance? And he has promised us that never has anything happened to the least of these that it doesn't also happen to him. In other words, no matter what happens to us, he may not always be able to prevent it, but we are not in this alone. He goes through it with us. And that is the greatest comfort. If anything, the Jesus story teaches us that God is not immune to our pain. He's not immune to our suffering. He has come to this planet and allowed us to inflict suffering on himself as well. That's what the Jesus story is, in order to save us from it. And number four, we have the promise that whatever bad happens to us, can God come after the fact and bring good out of it? Yes. Now, once he does, don't think that's why it happened to you. God did not need that to happen to you for him to bless you. Do you understand? But once it does happen, can God come after the fact and bring good? Yes. And the verses for all of those are in the end of your handout. We're just out of time. Tonight, how many would be... First of all, let me ask this again. How many tonight are beginning to look at the subject of human suffering a little differently than how you looked at it when you walked in here? You've gone through some paradigm shifts. Good, 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 good. How many are thankful for the Jesus story and what it shows us? Yeah, yeah. How many want to start, and this is the decision time, how many would love to stop blaming God for human suffering and start engaging with God, joining hands with Jesus, so to speak, and saying, I want to be a conduit, God. I want to give my life so that your will can be done on earth like it's done in heaven. I want to be part of healing this world rather than bringing more damage to this world. How many would want to make that decision this evening? Let's pray. Precious Father, thank you so much for the decisions that were just made. In the name of Jesus, go with these decisions and may it be true. May it come to fruition. In your precious name we pray all this. Amen. All right, we're going to break for our 15-minute intermission. Actually, we're right on time. We're going to break for our 15-minute intermission now. If you've not registered, please do so. Once again, that registration is only for the purpose of telling us how you found out about this series. We're not going to ask you for a lot of information about yourself. We're only going to ask you how to contact you, because as a thank you gift for telling us how you found out about this event, we are going to send you, as our complimentary thank you to you, it is an entire recorded set of this entire series with all the handouts. That's our thank you to you for telling us how you got here tonight. So make sure you register. When the series is over, that information is not going to be exchanged or shared with anyone else. It is just for this event's use only. We respect privacy very deeply. And so if you haven't had a chance to register and you're a visitor, this is not for the members that are here. The members actually, for those of you who are visiting, the members are actually giving this to you as a gift. They are the ones sponsoring this event. The Renewed Heart Ministries is donating our time. We're not charging the church for this event. This is our gift to you if you are a visitor. So just enjoy the gift. Register. Let us know how you found out about it. And we'll get you a recording of the entire event as well. Enjoy your refreshments. We'll be back in 15 minutes. Thank you once again for coming tonight. We'll see you in part 2. Make sure you get your handouts for the next presentation as well. Thanks for being here.